On July 16th, 1945, at Alamogordo Air Base in the desolate desert of New Mexico, the world's first nuclear bomb was detonated. A 20-kiloton explosion produced the now famous mushroom cloud and an intense burning fireball that covered an area approximately 4 square miles. At the moment of the blast, the temperature at the center of the fireball was estimated at 127,200,000 degrees Fahrenheit. That's 3 times the temperature of the sun. That's 10,000 times the temperature on the solar surface. That's hot. The explosion vaporized the steel tower on which the bomb was detonated. And 16 years after the blast, they were still detecting radioactivity coming from the ground. I'm sure that you've seen that footage at some point or another. You've seen the newsreels, you've seen the documentaries. The incredible fireball, the explosion that launched America and the world into the nuclear age. And yet, long before the atomic era, long before man harnessed the power of the atom, the Hebrew prophet Ezekiel saw an intense, enormous fireball. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, we're told that God is a consuming fire. And God, as fitting to His nature, appeared to Ezekiel as a blast of nuclear energy, as a blaze of holy fire. Ezekiel saw God's radiant splendor. He saw the fire of His holiness. He saw the fabulous fallout of the divine presence. He was awed. He was overwhelmed with a vision of God's glory. And yet, rather than vaporize Ezekiel, the glory of God sanitized and tenderized this prophet and prepared him for the work that God had called him to perform. God wanted to use Ezekiel as His mouthpiece, His spokesman to the nation. The Jews were being punished. They were prisoners in Babylon. And yet, nevertheless, they were God's people. And God had future plans for these people. And He sought to communicate those plans to them, build up their faith, strengthen their hope through the message of the prophet Ezekiel. Now, in chapter 1, we saw Ezekiel's vision of God. Now, in chapter 2, he hears the voice of God. And He said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you." Then the Spirit entered me when He spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard Him who spoke to me. Now, God's glory had humbled him. In view of God's greatness and His grace, Ezekiel had fallen on his face before the Lord. He had hit the deck. But now the Spirit of the Lord picks him up, sobers him, strengthens his wobbly knees, and makes him conscious of God's instructions. It's ironic that in many charismatic circles today, the Holy Spirit supposedly knocks people off their feet, and they're picked back up by human hands. What happens to Ezekiel is that the glory of God causes him, through his own volition, to fall on his face before God. He's the one who falls down. And it's the Holy Spirit who picks him back up and strengthens him and sobers him and readies him for divine instruction. The Holy Spirit doesn't slay. He helps us stand. The Holy Spirit strengthens wobbly knees. The Holy Spirit comforts our hearts. The Holy Spirit humbles. When we humble ourselves before the Holy Spirit, He comforts us and lifts us up and helps us take a stand. Ezekiel continues, and he said to me, "Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation, that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. Now, this word nation is not the typical Hebrew word that's used when the nation Israel is described. This is the word goai or gohim, which was the name used, the Hebrew name used for the pagan nations, the Gentile nations. And this is God's subtle way of saying to the Jews that you're acting like the pagans. You're not acting like my people. You're rebelling against me. You're acting as if you didn't know me. For they are impudent and stubborn children, literally stiff-necked and hard-hearted. Stubborn sons is what he calls them. It's interesting, in 1922, clocks all over the world were advanced 20 minutes to make up for a 20-minute discrepancy that had been discovered. But there was one man in Coventry, England, who refused to advance his clock 20 minutes. He was stubborn. And he didn't want to change his clock for anyone, and so he lived the rest of his life 20 minutes behind everyone else. Years later, he explained his reasoning. Nobody was going to take 20 minutes out of my life. They won't beat me. I'm going to die 20 minutes late to show them that I was right. And yet, because of his stubbornness, he was 20 minutes late for every appointment. He was fired from dozens of jobs. He ended up an utter failure because of his stubbornness. The Jews were just as stubborn. They stubbornly refused to heed the words of God. They wanted to set their own clocks, plot their own course, walk their own path, do their own thing, call their own shots. And as a result, they were always 20 minutes behind God's plan. They were always too little, too late. And they were severely punished as a result. You know, many of us are out of sync with God's will tonight because of our stubbornness. Because of our stiff neck and our hard heart. We're too determined to have our own way in our own time. We cling to our own ways. Be careful. Be careful. Because God has an interesting way of dealing with a stiff neck and a hard heart. It's called brokenness. God has a way of breaking your neck to bow your head. God has a way of breaking your heart to bend your knee. Listen, you don't arm wrestle with God and win. Trust me. If you resist God, God will break that resistance if need be. If you're a child of God and resist your father's instructions as any faithful father would, he will break your stubborn will and humble you one way or the other. There is an easier way to take care of a stiff neck and a hard heart, and that's to allow his love to melt your heart. To rest in his arms and relax your neck. But you've got to open up and receive that love. You've got to humble your heart. You've got to turn from your stubborn ways and soften your heart. He says, I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, as for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. In other words, it doesn't matter, Ezekiel, whether they receive what I have to say or whether they refuse it. You're to be faithful. You're to utter my words to this rebellious house. Now, we might wonder why God would choose to seemingly waste such a skilled and anointed prophet as this man Ezekiel on a people that God knew in advance would never listen to him. But God at times sees situations differently than we do. You see, he can send a less dedicated, a less skilled and anointed minister to reach out to those who are ready to receive. Because that job is easier. You remember Jonah? What a sorry witness for God. And yet the people were primed. The Ninevites were ready to repent. Their hearts were softened. They were ready for just someone to come and tell them. And even a sorry witness like Jonah was very effective in Nineveh, and it caused all of the people to turn from their sin and to repent. God saved Nineveh not because of Jonah, but in spite of Jonah. And yet here we see a very talented, a very anointed, a very dedicated man, Ezekiel. What we look and appears to be wasted on these stubborn people who are never going to hear from him. An eager audience doesn't require as great a dedication as does a stubborn audience, a stubborn congregation. And a man like Ezekiel was needed for these rebellious Jews. You see, God knew that they would reject Ezekiel. But he wanted to ensure that on the day of judgment, they wouldn't be able to turn back at him and say, "You didn't send us a prophet. We lacked opportunity. We didn't have a chance to repent." You see, God's priority was not just their salvation, but his own vindication. And so he sent to them a man of the stature and spirituality of Ezekiel. Remember that the next time God calls you to be a witness to an antagonistic crowd, or to a bunch that you think are hopeless, that will never listen to what you have to say, that will never be sensitive to the gospel that you want to share. They may or may not be responsive, but regardless of their reaction, one day God will be able to point back at you and say, "Look, I warned you. Look, I sent a prophet among you." And in God's scheme of things, according to God's priorities, apparently his vindication is much more important than our salvation. His honor, his glory, is one reason he sends people out to be witnesses. Of course he wants to see people saved. Of course he wants people to come to know him. But there are times when he will put you in a hopeless situation, just so that later your witness will have vindicated his character and upheld his judgments. The mere fact that you shared to them will silence the sinner and glorify God in the day of judgment. And according to God's scheme of things, that is a significant service. Now he goes on. He says, "And you, son of man," and notice this expression, "son of man," it's a familiar title that's used of Ezekiel some 93 times. It was a way of emphasizing his humanity, his frailty, his humanness, his lowliness, in light of the sovereignty and splendor and strength of the glory of God that he had seen. Remember, this was also a title that Jesus used of himself some 80 times in the gospel. He's referred to as the Son of Man, and for the same reason, it was a way of emphasizing his humanity and his human frailness in light of God's strength. He says, "You shall speak my word, or son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions, do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious." Now, Ezekiel is not to get discouraged for lack of results. You know, whether they hear you, Ezekiel, or whether they don't, you're to be faithful. When William Carey was talking about being a missionary to India, his father was quick to point out that he lacked the academic qualifications that were necessary. But Carey responded. He said, "I can plod. I can plod. I can be determined. I can hang with it. I can keep at it. Walking through the mud without tiring is more important qualification for ministry than is education, or than is talent, or than is degrees and diplomas. Being able and willing to plod, to keep at it, to show desire and determination, will go a long way in serving God and hanging in there and being consistent in your service. It's been said a determined soul will do more with a rusty monkey wrench than a loafer will accomplish with all the tools of a machine shop. You know, I found that there are two kinds of ministers. There are the plodders and the prancers. The prancers love to dance and come in with a splash and love to tiptoe around and strut their stuff. But after a few setbacks and a little discouragement, man, they're on the shelf. But the plodders, those that can walk through the mud without tiring, those that just keep on keeping on, keep being faithful, keep serving the Lord, keep doing what God has called them to do, those are the men and women that God can use. He says, "But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. To my knowledge, there's only one other scroll in the Scripture that has writing on the inside and the out. And that is the scroll that appears in Revelation chapter 5. You remember the scroll that was sealed with seven seals. That was the title deed to the earth. And John looked and saw that no one was worthy to open that scroll and to take possession of the earth. Until he looked up and saw a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah, as a lamb who had been slain. Jesus Christ, and Jesus took the scroll and opened the seals and took back possession of the earth. He goes on, he says, "Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel." And so I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat the scroll. And he said to me, "Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you." And so I ate it. And it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness. Now in Revelation chapter 10, John takes his scroll and he eats it and digests it. And at first taste, it was sweet to him as he was considering the establishment of the kingdom of God upon the earth and the events leading up to the second coming of Christ. Boy, it was sweet. The Lord is coming back soon. How exciting it was. It was sweet to his taste. But as John began to meditate and digest the implications of Christ's coming, that there would be people that he loved who would not be a part of this kingdom, that there would be those around him who would be dying in the flames of hell, as he let the whole thing sort of sink in and he realized all of the implications of Christ's coming, that time was running out on many of his friends. It created some heartburn. The sweetness turned sour. It started out as a sweet taste in his mouth, but soon it ended up sour. A sour taste, a case of heartburn, literally. You know, when we think of the soon coming of Jesus Christ, it should produce the same effect in us. The second coming of Christ is what you might call sweet and sour Scripture. At first, the taste is sweet. Oh, yeah, man, it's going to be so great. In the kingdom of God, there before the glassy sea, there before the throne of God, beholding the glory of God as Ezekiel saw it. Man, it's going to be so great. Lord, can I borrow the keys to this throne chariot and have some fun? You know, that's the thought that goes through our minds initially. And it will be sweet and it will be great. But as we sit here now and consider the second coming of Christ and how near on the horizon it is, man, we can't help but to get a little heartburn when we start thinking about those that we love, those that are going to be left behind, those that need the gospel of Jesus Christ. The message of the Bible is both sweet and sour when we digest it and consider its implications. It thrills us when we realize the blessings that are ours in Christ, but it chills us when we realize that there are those who are going to miss out on those blessings. Now, pay close attention to this whole idea of eating or digesting the Word of God. This is not the first time we've run across this. You remember Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 15 said, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." Jeremiah scarfed up the Scriptures. He digested it. He meditated upon it. And it had a profound effect upon his life. You know, when my kids were younger, and all of them did this, whenever we would go to McDonald's, they would take the French fries and dip them into the ketchup. And then they would take and lick the ketchup off the French fry. And they used the French fries in order to feed on the ketchup. You know, that one French fry lasts 30 minutes till we pour more ketchup on the table. You know, this is the way a lot of people treat the Scriptures. They never bite in. They taste a little here, they taste a little there. They sip a little here, they sip a little there, but they never really bite in. They never really digest the Scriptures and absorb the Scriptures and really seek to understand the implications of the Scriptures for their lives. I like that Lipton commercial that says, "This ain't no sipping tea." Well, this ain't no sipping book right here. You can't just sip it. You can't just take it like finger food and nibble a little here and nibble a little there. You've got to get into it. You've got to digest it and mull it over. The Bible deserves more than a casual reading. You need to make it your meal. You need to get serious about studying it. Chew on it. Savor it. Assimilate it into your life, into your thinking. Ezekiel, like Jeremiah, he ate the Word of God. And he said to me, "Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them, for you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely I had sent you to them, they would have listened to you." In other words, it would be easier to go to pagan people. People who spoke a foreign language and shared the Scriptures with them, they would be more inclined to hear and heed the message. But the Jews had already heard it all. They thought that they were obeying it, in fact. You know, usually when we think of a missionary leaving the conveniences and comforts of Western civilization and going out to witness to the people in the bush, to the people who are totally ignorant of God, you know, we think of them as having the most difficult job. But maybe not. Listen, the bush begins when you walk out those doors. Some of the most savage people imaginable are people who live right on in our neighborhood, right next door, who walk our streets. Look at what's going on in our country. And yet we live in a post-Christian culture, very similar to the situation Ezekiel encountered. People have already heard it all. People think they know it all. Many people think they're actually living it. It's much harder to speak to them. It would be easier to go overseas and to preach to the people in the bush who had never heard it. Then they would quickly hear it and heed it. But he says to Ezekiel, because you're preaching to people who've already heard it all, who've been raised with it, and have become immune to the bite of the message, the reality of the risen Christ, the true Christ, who've become immune and callous to it all, it's going to be harder for you. Many of the people you come in contact with are people who've heard it all, and yet they still need a witness. They still need someone to faithfully and devotedly live it out in front of them and to share with them the glorious truths, hoping that they will eventually see and it become a reality to them, not just something they learned in Sunday school, you know, 20, 30 years ago. A missionary is not a person who goes overseas, but a person who sees over the people and seeks to love them and seeks to share Christ with them. I think the hardest, most difficult mission field are the ones that you are on, in your neighborhood, where you work. You know, you are the ones with the biggest job. He goes on, he says, "But the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted, or stiff-necked and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their foreheads. Like adamant stone," and adamant was, the Hebrew word here does imply a particular stone that was a very, very hard stone. "Like an adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house." In essence, God is telling Ezekiel to be just as hard-headed as the Jews were hard-headed. In my house, we have three boys and a little girl who can be kind of feisty herself. And so we go around headbutting each other from time to time, and, "Hey, Zach, how about a headbutt?" "All right, Dad." And we'll just bang, you know, bang our heads together. And it's just our way, you know. I don't know. It's kind of strange. But it requires a very hard forehead, you know, to headbutt somebody else. And here Ezekiel is being told, "You need a hard head, Ezekiel." When my little boy plays baseball and gets hit in the head, I'm always glad. That's the hardest part on him. To be an effective Christian, to live the Christian life, you need to be hard-headed. Now, not hard-hearted. You need a soft heart and a hard head. Too many of us have hard hearts and soft heads. We're touched in the head, I guess. But you need a hard head. There is what I believe to be such a thing as sanctified stubbornness. Not all stubbornness is detrimental. The right kind of stubbornness can be beneficial. You remember Jesus said in John chapter 16, "In the world you will have tribulation. You will be persecuted. You will be opposed. You will be resisted and rejected. And if you're going to live for God in this world, you can't be easily swayed. You've got to have a certain amount of stubbornness and determination in order to live the Christian life." I do believe in a sanctified stubbornness. It's interesting that in 1905, the University of Bern in Germany turned down a PhD dissertation as irrelevant and fanciful. The author of that dissertation was a young student, a physics student named Albert Einstein. Einstein learned early in his life to reject rejection. It's interesting that in 1894, a teacher in Harrow, England, wrote on a 16-year-old's report card the following comment: "A conspicuous lack of success." This student on which the report card belonged was Winston Churchill, who learned to reject rejection. I believe with all my heart that we as Christians need to learn to reject rejection. We're going to be rejected. We're going to be resisted. But we've got to know when to stiffen our necks and when not to stiffen our necks. When to lay our heads in Jesus' lap and when to stiffen our necks against the pressures of this world. So often it's the opposite. We lay our head in the world's lap and we stiffen our necks against Christ. He tells Ezekiel to keep his eyes on God, not to be intimidated by the looks and laughs of others. He's to have a sanctified stubbornness. "Moreover," he said to me, "son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you, and hear with your ears, and go get to the captives, to the children of your people, and speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or whether they refuse. Now, I like the wording here. He says, go get to the people. When God gives you something to do, go get to it. You know, don't dilly-dally around. Go get to it. Whatever it is God's called you, just get to it. Don't be lingering. Get on with it. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a great thunderous voice. Blessed is the glory of the Lord from His place. I also heard the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels beside them, and a great thunderous noise. This throne chariot that he had seen, the throne chariot of God, this mobile throne on which God sits that we saw in chapter 1, here suddenly begins to rev up. The angels start flapping their wings. These wheels start spinning. It gets ready for liftoff. And so the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness, in the heat of my spirit. But the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Then I came to the captives at Tel Abib, who dwelt by the river Chebar. Now, you remember we're told in verse 1 of chapter 1 that this whole experience was a vision that Ezekiel saw, and yet here he describes it as if it was something he actually experienced. I think you could kind of chalk that up to the vividness of the vision. I mean, this was an incredible vision, and in the vision he was caught up by the throne chariot of God, and he was taken to this place where he was to minister to the exiled Jews that had been deported to Babylon and who were their settlement there on the river Chebar, there in the place called literally Tel Aviv, not the Mediterranean Tel Aviv, but the Tel Abib in the on this river there in Babylon. Notice verse 11, God said, go get to it. But when he goes to the place where he's to serve, he is taken there, how? By the Spirit of God. Notice the blend, the divine unction, but then also the human part. You know, you go get to it, and then the Holy Spirit will take you there. The Holy Spirit will lead you. The Holy Spirit will guide you and empower you. All work for God should be done with power from God. He says, and I sat where they sat, and I remained there astonished among them 7 days. Now, the whole experience just wiped out Ezekiel. I mean, just total exhaustion. And so he just chilled for 7 days there among the people. It's interesting how a spiritual experience can produce either physical energy or physical exhaustion. Isn't that interesting? Depending on God's intention with that experience. You know, some experiences you have with God, you leave, you're just fired up, you're fueled up. There's a physical energy that comes with that spiritual experience. Other experiences, it just blows you away. You come away spiritually exhausted, physically exhausted from that spiritual experience. Here he just, he's just wasted. For 7 days he sits there and meditates on this vision that God has given him. Now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. Now, in Ezekiel's day, all urban life went on within walled cities. Protective walls surrounded the cities, enormous stone walls. The walls kept out wild animals and wild armies. But the walls lacked windows. And so it was impossible for the people living within the cities to be able to see outside and to detect the dangers when they arose. And so a watchman was hired to stand atop the wall and to be a lookout for those who live within the city. Their job was not to fight. The others were skilled and prepared to fight. But the watchman's job was to keep an eye on what was going on around the city while the people went about their daily tasks. The watchman was a lookout. If he warned the city of danger, and the people refused to take heed to his warning, then he wasn't responsible for the results, the calamity that would come. He had done his job. He had warned them. He was not responsible after the message had left his lips. But if he failed to warn the people, and calamity came as a result of his negligence, then their blood would be upon his hands. You see, it was the watchman's job to remain vigilant. If he dozed off or became distracted, he could allow serious disaster to come to the city. While we were in Jerusalem, we saw soldiers sitting on top of the walls of Jerusalem. They were lookouts. They were watching not only what was going on outside the city, but also within the city. And they were positioned there to detect and to address problems as they might arise. But it was interesting how a lot of the soldiers kind of were nonchalant about their jobs. I've got a picture of one soldier curled up on top of the wall reading a newspaper and his gun casually laid down by his side. I could have walked up and picked it up if I had wanted to. They weren't very vigilant. They weren't very serious about their task. And it's a good thing that nothing happened at that particular period of time. Now, he has some strong things to say to Ezekiel. He says, "When I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning." Now see, he says to Ezekiel, "Ezekiel, you are a spiritual watchman. I have placed you on top the walls to be a spiritual lookout for my people. And if I say to you, the wicked, that you shall surely die, and you give them no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." Now again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, "and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because you did not give him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning. Also, you will have delivered your soul." Now, Ezekiel's told that he is a spiritual watchman. He is a spiritual lookout. And it is his role to watch over the spiritual condition of the people. And the same rules apply to Ezekiel as apply to the person who was sitting on top of the wall. Ezekiel knows God. He hears the Word of God. He has a vantage point that the people don't have. He sees things that the people can't see. He looks through windows that are closed to the rest of the people. If he faithfully sounds the warning, and the people refuse, then he's done all that he can do. His responsibility is over. His accountability is over. He has done his job. You recall the old adage, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. This is what God is saying to Ezekiel. We can warn, we can witness, but salvation is a personal decision. I can't make someone else come to Christ. I wish I could, but I can't. And if I try, then the commitment that they make will not be a bona fide, legitimate commitment, and in time it will prove to be just a passing fancy. My responsibility is to warn, is to witness, and then once the message has left my lips, all I can do is pray, pray, pray. That's my responsibility. That's where it ends. But if Ezekiel had been shown the truth and had not shared the truth, if he could see danger on the horizon, and if he doesn't sound the alarm, then suddenly he becomes accountable to what happens to the people. If they die as a result of not being warned, then the blood of the people is upon his hands. Needless to say, Ezekiel is being given here a very serious responsibility. Ezekiel and Israel are not the only people that this passage applies to. It also applies to you and to me and to the people that live within the sphere of our influence, the people that live within our walls. Who are the people within your walls? Who are the people within your sphere of influence? Certainly your family. Certainly your friends, some of your co-workers, perhaps, your neighbors, maybe even your city. You see, God has given each of us a different sphere of influence. Some of us have a broader sphere of influence than others, but all of us have people within our walls. No man is an island. We all rub shoulders with other people. And each one of us have been given a circle of contact. And we are responsible for the spiritual awareness of the people within that circle. We are responsible to warn them, to teach them, to share with them the truth that we've been given. I am responsible for the spiritual awareness of all those people that are under my influence. You see, we know the Lord. We know His Word. We're on top of the walls. We have a vantage point, a viewpoint that the people down below within the walls don't have. We're a lookout. And it's our responsibility to sound the alarm when we see it. People may think we're off the wall, but we're on the wall. We see things that they can't see. We have truths that they desperately need. And it is our responsibility to sound the warning when we hear it. Now, if you're negligent, if you refuse to share the good news of Jesus Christ that has been shared with you to the people that are looking to you, the people that are under your influence within your walls, if you refuse to do that, and those people die and go to hell, their blood will be upon your hands. Now, if you share with them and yet they refuse to accept, you've done your job. Your responsibility ends once the message leaves your lips. But it is up to you to do your part. It's up to you to warn, to sound the warning, to share the truth. God will hold you accountable for delivering the truth to those that are within your walls, those that are within your circle of contact. You know, the passage also tells us that we can't just say that we're living the truth. I mean, the watchman couldn't just say, well, I'm living it. I'm a good watcher. I've got 20/20 vision. I always watch up here. No, he's got to say something. He's got to sound it out. He's got to communicate. And you too have to say something. You can't just say, well, I'm living the Christian life. I'm a good Christian. I'm letting my actions speak for themselves. Well, the watcher could be a good watcher, but his actions weren't enough. It's true that you can't talk it convincingly unless you walk it consistently. But you have to do more than just walk it. You have to talk it at some point. D.L. Moody once stepped up to a man and said, "Sir, are you a Christian?" The man replied, "Well, it's none of your business." Moody responded, "Oh, yes, sir, it is my business. And it's your business, too." It is our business to sound the alarm. We have all been called to be watchmen. We've all been called to share the glorious gospel that has been shared with us. And we're going to be held accountable for the souls of those that are within our walls, those that we can influence and don't. We're going to be held accountable. You know, as if this application to sharing the gospel were not enough, I believe that this passage also has a broader implication. And that's not just sharing the gospel, but sharing all truth. You know, it's not just my responsibility to see that my kids are saved. I'm to warn them of other dangers that are out there. I'm to make sure that they're equipped, that they understand the other enemies that lurk outside the walls. I'm to make sure that I communicate truth. Not just the truth about God's salvation, but all truth to those that are looking to me for truth, those that are under my influence. I need to sound the alarm about other issues that are important to God and that people need to know about today. There are many dangers that are out there that we need to warn people about. Now, he goes on in verse 22, "Then the hand of the Lord was upon me there. And he said to me, Arise, go out into the plain, and there I shall talk with you. And so I arose and went out into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, like the glory which I saw by the river Chebar. And I fell on my face." In other words, you could take all that we saw in chapter 1 and just insert it right here into verse 23. It all happens all over again. He sees the same glorious vision. "Then the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet." The Holy Spirit working in the same way. Not slaying him, but helping him stand. Sobering him. Making him conscious now of God's instructions and directions. "And spoke with me and said to me, Go shut yourself inside your house. And you, O son of man, surely they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them." Now, this is a strange thing to tell him to do after he's just told him to go and to be a mouthpiece, to be a watchman, to declare and proclaim the truth. Now he tells him to go lock himself up in his house, tie himself up with ropes. And he says, "And I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and not be a reprover to them, for they are a rebellious house." Now, what's going on here? Throughout the Old Testament, one of the signs of God's judgment on the nation was the absence of a prophet. The lack of a prophetic voice. When God stopped talking to the people, they knew they were in deep trouble. My dad's scoldings were nothing compared to his silences. You know, when my dad stopped scolding me, and we just got into the car after I'd done something wrong, and there was just this eerie, you know, dead kind of a silence, I knew I was in big trouble. His silence spoke rather loudly. Now, here Ezekiel is at the outset of his ministry, and yet God is going to shut his mouth. He's going to make him mute. He is going to begin his ministry in silence so that the people would know that they were in trouble. God is depriving them of this prophetic voice. And his silence is saying more to them than his voice would be saying to them had he been preaching to them. You know, God is beginning here on an ominous tone. He's trying to tell the people that they're in trouble. Now, this whole business of going back to his house, this object lesson that God gives to the people through Ezekiel, is something that happens over and over again in the life of Ezekiel. They say that Jesus spoke in parables, but Ezekiel lived in parables. And one of the things that's characteristic of Ezekiel are these object lessons, these spiritual skits. These little video prophecies is what I like to call them, where he acts out these various things in front of the people. Next week we'll see him playing with tiles and little army men and soldiers and reenacting this battle out in the middle of the street. And people are going to think, man, what is he doing? But God's going to be communicating a message. You see, God had already spoken to the people through conventional means, and they had rejected what He said. And so He will call upon Ezekiel to speak in unorthodox methods. I like to call Ezekiel the spiritual stuntman of the Bible. Ezekiel 24, verse 24 sums up his ministry. There God says to the nation, "Thus Ezekiel is a sign to you according to all that he has done." And God will call upon Ezekiel to do some wild, bizarre, very strange things. And it'll start in chapter 4 where He tells Ezekiel to lay on his side for 390 days and then to turn over on his other side and lay there for 40 days. Strange behavior. Strange way to preach a sermon. 390 days on your side. And we're talking some saddle sores. And then he turns over in 40 days on his other side. Now, it may be that he just came out at certain hours, and this was kind of a ceremonial thing, and he got up and went home at night after his day on his side or something. But nevertheless, it was some strange behavior. But what we're going to discover is this whole episode, this whole dramatic display, is one of the most fabulous prophecies in all of the Bible. Because what Ezekiel does, we will trace all the way down to our day. And we will see how that this prophecy actually predicted the very day in which Israel would become a nation and in which Jerusalem would be liberated from Gentile hands. And so, how in the world those two things go together? Well, you'll have to come back next time to find out. That's in chapter 4. But he finishes up here in verse 27. "But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house.'" And remember, we are accountable for delivering the message in truth, in love, in an appealing manner, but the response is not our responsibility. It's a personal decision that must be made by the person to whom we're sharing. Now let me ask you to do something in closing. Let me ask you to ask God to help you understand what constitutes your walls. Who are the people within your sphere of influence? Let me challenge you to pray and ask God to identify those people. Perhaps you have a larger sphere of influence than you realize. Perhaps there are people who are obviously looking up to you, and yet you never really thought about it. You never considered it that way before. Let me challenge you to pray and ask God to open your eyes. Lord, who are the people that I come in contact with every day, that I'm a part of their lives, that I have the responsibility to share your truth with these people? God laid all of China on the heart of Hudson Taylor. His walls included a whole country. Perhaps your walls include a whole city, Stone Mountain. Perhaps they include an apartment complex that maybe God will lay upon your heart to reach out to, or maybe a particular family or a particular person. Maybe your health club is within your walls. Or the public park where you jog and work out, maybe that's within your walls. Or the gym where you go and play basketball, maybe that's a place that's within your walls. But ask the Lord to show you who's within your walls. And then once He does, go, get to it. As He told Ezekiel, get to it, man. Do your part. Watch how God will work and bless.